Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Won't even go to Judges, so there. Judges, smudges. So let's all start with prayer. Let's go together to the throne of God and thank Him for His grace, His mercy, His word, and all that He has blessed us with. If you recognize upon your heart something that might distract you during this time, you can put that in God's hands. If you also recognize any sin, current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you are teachable during this time. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You are and what You have blessed us with. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the plan that You have devised for us, for the human race, and especially for us in the church age who are in union with Your Son. Your plan for the ages is to Your glory. And for those of us who have recognized that, we are indebted to You for all that You have done for us and provided for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is a gift from You, and we have attained it through faith. And now we faithfully look into Your Word to see all that You have, all that You are, and what You have and are leading us in, each of us, as we walk in this plan for our lives, which we pray, Father, that You will open up our eyes to so that we will see Your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As the book of Judges challenges us in the area of application of truth and performing the work of God that He has willed for us to perform, we pause before we get back to Judges. We pause so as to give the proper caution that must be exercised to every Christian who sets out to perform any work. It's not just doing any work. It's not just being busy. It's not just being about doing anything. It's about doing God's will. In Judges, we have people failing, which is always Israel, of course. And then we have them recovering because of misery, because of the misery of oppression that God has brought on them by the surrounding nations. They cry out. They always, after a certain period of time, usually it's 40 years, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And then the Lord raises up a judge. And that judge must do in faith. They must go, they must do. And in our case with Gideon, he must do so by faith. Some of the judges we don't really know much about, and some of them are not actually very spiritual people. But in the case of Gideon, he's a weak man. And I think that's why probably so much text is devoted to him, is that he's at the beginning an idol worshiper and one who denies that God was even with Israel at all anymore. And he then comes around to believe, but his faith is very, very weak. And so he's a child in his faith, but yet when he asks God for signs, God does it. God does for Gideon what he needs to become one who is strong in faith. And so as such, you know, the book of Judges, it challenges us. Gideon is given an impossible task, humanly speaking, to defeat an army of 135,000 with 300 men. And you know, not really any weapons to speak of, not any great weapons. They're actually going to use clay pots, torches, and trumpets. Those are the weapons they bring. Now, of course, they're going to pick up swords on the battlefield. They probably got some with them. You know, we don't know how many. But even if every one of them had a sword, it's 300 swords against well over 100,000. The Midianites have camels. They have probably horses, too. But most likely they're just camels because of the distance they had to travel. And even those can be, they can be used in battle. I mean, you can use a camel as cavalry. And can you imagine a guy on a camel charging at you, or 100 camels charging at you? But Gideon is, humanly speaking, it's impossible. He can't do it by means of his own strength or intellect at all. 20,000 of his men were sent home because they were afraid. Another 9,700 were sent home because they were careless. Fear shows, at the point where we're at now, where we say those who are admitted they were afraid, off they go. We cannot do the will of God in fear. We can't set about the work of God fearing failure, fearing reprisal, fearing suffering, fearing ridicule, in any way. And we can fear in many different ways. We can fear ourselves. We can fear the ridicule of others. If we're immature in the plan of God, we might even fear God. Like if I fail, I might fear His discipline. And you know, no one likes discipline. Even God admits that. In Hebrews 12, the main passage about discipline for the church age, he admits no one likes it. But afterwards, it bears the fruit of righteousness. And for a more mature believer, we thank God for the discipline of God and actually don't fear it. Because God's discipline stops us. It's a wonderful course correction when we don't know how to course correct. And so, you know, fear, off they go. Now, what about these that are, I'll give you a little illustration with our Legos. Some stick their faces in the water, and some cup the water to their mouths. And those were the ones that were alert. There's only 300 guys who do that. Very, very few. And so they're alert, meaning they're looking to the horizon, they're looking for the Midianites because this battle is important to them for the right reasons. And so they make sure that they're not taken by surprise. Now, that after I picked this one after Joni sent me a better one. And I was like, oh, wait, I haven't looked at the Brick Testament in a while to see what that's about. But this is more likely of it. Although there's one glaring mistake in this. This is obviously not a photograph. There's one glaring mistake, and it's the snow-covered mountains. They should not be there. They are on the edge of the valley where they're at. It is mountainous. Mount Gilboa is behind them, which is not just one mountain. It's a ridge. But it's June, so they're not covered in snow. Motivation and why you do what you do is of utmost importance in the plan of God. That's why it's not about being busy. It's not about works. You know, Paul writes wonderfully in Romans 11, if it was by works, it'd be by works. If it's by grace, it's by grace. It can't be both. But yet, we sometimes get confused because in the Bible, God tells us that we have work to do. Quite a bit. And for each of our lives, He has predestined us to do works. We have fruit to produce. In fact, what are we evaluated for before Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11? What are we evaluated for? Deeds. Ergons. Call them works. Works, deeds. The Greek word means to work. Ergon. It's where we get our word ergonomics from. To do work. It's deeds. But they're qualified as being gold, silver, and precious stones as opposed to wood, hay, and straw. The wood, hay, and straw is any old work. look, God, I'm busy. Look, I'm out witnessing. Look, God, I'm out on the mission field. You know, I'm in Pakistan, or I'm in Nigeria, and I'm witnessing of your gospel. Wonderful. Is that God's will for your life? It may be, it might not be. It's not for any of us to judge. But are you sure of that? And if we're humble before God, we will understand His will. Now, the will of God for all of us, that is not of an individual nature, are the commands of God. All of us are under the commands of God in the New Testament. And there are many commands. And these are the way in which we are to live. That's the way in which we're to conduct ourselves as new creatures in Christ. So the ones who left because they were afraid, let's say they weren't afraid, but they weren't afraid for the wrong reasons. Let's say they trusted in their own might. 20,000 of them left because they were afraid. Let's say that, you know, they all thought they were pretty muscular and smart and strong and expert at weapons. They still wouldn't have been allowed to fight because they're unafraid for a stupid reason. Arrogant people for the wrong reason can be unafraid. You know, you could be courageous and not know how much danger you're in. Right? Doesn't that happens quite a bit where people get hurt because they don't. Let's say, you know, you walked into a room, stupid analogies jump into my head all the time. So you got lost at the zoo, right? And you walked into the lion's cage. You didn't even know you were there. As my wife laughs. Right? You're not afraid just walking around. Hey, yeah, it's a great place. Then all of a sudden you see the lion. We can be, stupid analogy, sorry. But we can be unafraid for the wrong reasons. See, God wants us to be unafraid for the right reason. And that makes all the difference. It's because of Him that we shouldn't fear. When He says, be anxious for nothing, what does He say right after it? You cast all your cares upon Me. That's why you're not worried or anxious, because of Me. Carelessness, which are the gentlemen who are sticking their heads in the brook, shows a lack of understanding and immaturity. However, if they did care to maintain their alertness due to some other reason than the love of Jehovah's love for Israel. See, there's a reason why Israel has to win here. And it's because of God. There's a reason why these men who are chosen to go into this initial battle are alert. And that is because they understand the reason why Israel's here and why they must win. And so they understand Jehovah's love of Israel. If they were alert for, you know, you can just think of any other reason why they might have been alert. Say they were still afraid and they didn't admit it. And they're like, yeah, I'll drink, but, you know, I don't want to get killed. Now, again, for the wrong reason, and it doesn't work. So we are not to grasp at any power that's available to us or any desire that we think might motivate us. To do, I mean, you know, when you're about doing stuff and service and work, I may be motivated to do something and say, well, you know, I'll latch on to that motivation. But what if it's the wrong motivation? With the wrong motivation, you can do some work. But if it's not the proper motivation, then it doesn't glorify God. And eventually you will become weak and weary because any other motivation but His has no power behind it. I mean, it has some, but not divine. We're not to grab on to any idea just because we think it might work. Right? We're not to just throw a whole bunch of ideas in a hat and then just take them out and say, all right, I'm going to try this week. We're to humbly look for God's will each of us in our own lives. And we are to firmly grasp that will. The problem of improper and wrongly motivated work by Christians is one of ignorance and a lack of true spirituality. If I live my life out of fellowship with Christ and out of fellowship with His Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, with God, then, you know, my motivation is wrong. It may be for me, it may be so others see me, it may be for others for the wrong reason. I may be looking for approbation. I may be trying to earn points with God. Because of ignorance, I don't know who I am in Him. And I don't know why God has so asked me to do the things that He has asked me to. True spirituality comes through daily fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit. So that's why, you know, in the Christian way of life, is it study only? No, but it includes it, a great amount of it. But what we study in this room, we apply in our lives, and then we will truly know it. We must apply it by faith. The things that we learn are meant to be used. And that's very clear. So the Christian is to be about one type of work and one only when it comes to the plan of God, and that is the will of God. He is to follow the commandments. Christ said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." He is to think and conduct himself in righteousness. Paul wrote that we're supposed to use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. He is to think like one who is righteous. Why? Because he is. The new creature in Christ is righteous. He has been imputed with Christ's righteousness. He's a new creature in Christ. Now, for all of us, that's common. There's no set of commands for you that is, and I have a different set of commands. We all have the same set of commands. We're all following those, the same text, the same law of Christ, if you will. And this wonderful plan that God has blessed us with, in which we mature into the image of Christ and actually walk in a manner that is His image. Amazingly so. But in each of our lives individually, there's work that you've been called to do that no one else has been called to do. For instance, I've been called to be pastor of Grace and Truth Ministries. There can't be two of them. So that is unique to me. I've been called to that. Not too long ago, it scared the pants off of me to be that. But you go forward in faith. Hey, give it a shot. But, you know, and that's unique to me. So, you know, what's unique to you? By following the plan of God for your life and humbly listening to God and having a prayer life and seeking His will, you will find His will. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That happens within. The Holy Spirit, who indwells you, God Himself, bears witness with our spirit, which is the part of you that the Bible describes as, you know, the spirit of man is the what man loves. I mean, it's like the heart, it's like the soul, it's like the mind. They're all kind of connected. But the spirit of man is, you know, what makes him tick. You know, what is it that you truly love? What are you motivated to do? And the Spirit bears witness with us that we're children of God. So that means that He's revealing to us, confirming to us, so that when we think about ourselves, we don't think about ourselves as the old creature. We think of ourselves as sons of the living God. And eventually, that becomes the only way you think of yourself. If He can bear witness to our spirit that we're children of God, He can bear witness to your spirit of the will of God. But this doesn't happen in a second, does it? You say, you close your eyes and say, "Father, I want the Holy Spirit to reveal to me all that I need to know. You know, all of the aspects of what it is to be a child of God. And the father would say, you got it. I will completely answer that prayer, but it ain't going to happen by the end of today. Because I have designed it that you guys learn slowly. And by the way, define slowly. Right? Time is a relative concept. We have eternal life. When you're in heaven a zillion years from now and you say, you know, it took me about 50 years to really grasp who I was in Christ on earth, we're all going to be saying, wow, 50 years. That was like yesterday. It's nothing. It's nothing. Time is relative. But God has designed it so that we need to be faithfully dedicated to Him day in and day out. In other words, I entrust my life to Him. And when I entrust my life to Him, God promises securely that He will reveal His will to you. And more to come, you know, it's where to live one day at a time. What is His will for you next year? God's like, well, get to that. Don't you worry about that right now. You got today to be concerned about. I say, I don't know exactly what you want me to do today. Well, there's about 450 commands in my New Testament. That's what I want you to do today. You allow me to guide you. I love how God uses walk in the Bible. He could have used anything. He could have used any analogy. We're used to it. But we're to walk by means of the Spirit. That's a journey. And we walk a day at a time. Where are we going today, Holy Spirit? And if you ask Him today, where are we going tomorrow? He's going to say, I'm not telling you. That is not for you to know, nor is it for you to be concerned about. Just today. So we each have our own personal work that God has called us to do that He has not called anyone else to do. Gideon is the only one in history who fought 135,000 Arabs with 300 Jews. Count him, 301, because he's in. So you are at 1 Corinthians 12:4. Each believer has such a calling. And it altogether, the body of Christ, I mean all of us from Pentecost right after the 50 days after the resurrection of Christ to the end of the church age to the rapture, the body of Christ has done work on planet Earth. We are His representatives. As He said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are now the light of the world as He was. And so we reveal Him. We have service to conduct towards one another and also towards the world, the unbeliever out there, the masses. Really, the Bible calls them, I hate the translation, we'll see it in a second, is Gentiles. Like the witnessing is only to the Gentiles. We're like going to bypass the Jews. The Greek word is ethnos. You see it translated Gentiles, ethnos, where we get our word ethnic from. It just means the masses. I mean, so the people of the world, wherever they are, the church has a ministry to them. Right? You and I are beneficiaries of that ministry. Some member of the church witnessed to you. Right? For some of you, it was your mother, your father, a friend. You know, maybe it wasn't a church. For me, it was an actor on television, amazingly enough. But there were so many other people in my life before that, and same for all of us, in which the church, which is not the physical building, but the body of Christ, sent the call out to you when you were ready. God, the Holy Spirit, used somebody or something. It could have even been something that someone read. And we believed and were saved. There's a ministry to the world that's quite important. Each believer has a calling upon their lives, and altogether the body of Christ fulfills what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 12 as the variety. Variety. Many things. A variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. And see, that's actually, how many is the variety? We don't really know. Because, as you know, I personally don't think that all the spiritual gifts are listed in the Bible, but that is my personal opinion. There's, of the three lists that are given, they don't match. So, possible there's more. It's possible, I'm just saying. But let's just say we pluck out the list and there's something like 7 or 8 or 9 of them that we can say are permanent spiritual gifts. Like pastor, teacher, evangelist, helps, giving, and all of that. But then there's, you know, not everyone who has the gift of encouragement or administration or of giving has the exact same gift. Now, they don't operate exactly the same way. It's unique to each one of us. And then there's a ministry. So there's three variables there that have a great number of possibilities. And if you multiply them all together, you get an amazing amount of variables. Amazing amount, like probably in the millions and millions. And that's the variety. Add them all up, that is the work that the church has done on earth. Why have they done it? Because God did it. And you see, we came into this world and we got born again. We came into the church, we did what we did according to the will of God as we discovered it, whether somebody thought it was a lot or a little, to heck with their judgment on it, that doesn't matter. We did what we were called to do to the best of our ability, and then we died. Is the work done? No. Somebody else is coming. After Gideon, there's another judge. After Paul, there's another, well, he's the last of the apostles, but, well, there's John. John's the one who dies last. So after John, there's more Christians coming. The church isn't over with them 12. And more and more and more. Until the will of God is complete. And it's wonderful to think of God not being in time and knowing just how long the church has to be for him to accomplish what he wants. You know, while not messing with man's free will. He's the only one who can do this. You say, well, why is the rapture taking so long? It's because we don't do a lot. No, I don't know. I'm just being silly. Why, the church is going to go on until God says, that is what I wanted the church to do. Tetelestai, it's finished. Let's move on. And that's called the day of the Lord when that happens. And it's wonderful, it's absolutely wonderful to know that whatever it is God's will for my life, it will be accomplished. If I follow Him, that's all I got to do. Have I missed opportunities? Ton of them. But He's not going to stop giving me opportunities. And it's already been predetermined what you're going to do. Fortunately, He doesn't tell you that. So you can be about it, about your free will, doing what God has called you to do. And when it's time to go, it's time to go. And I don't have to, on my deathbed, say to myself, have I done enough? No Christian has to say that. Because the work is continuing after you. You can say without regrets, I have done the will of God. You can say with Paul, I have run the race, I have finished the course. I have done His will. Could I have done more? Sure. Couldn't Paul have done more? I bet he could have. But that wasn't the call. God in His grace has given us what we're to do. We do it. And that's why doing His will, not our own, in His way, with His motivation, is so important. Because if I'm about being busy, just for the sake of other people notice and other people think I'm a great Christian and other, you know, it's for whatever reason, or my own personal ambition, I want approbation, on and on of all the reasons that I can have, then I have not actually contributed to God's will. It has always been mine. Hence God calls it wood, hay, and stubble. What you've done is not what I asked you to do. Useless. I was just reading recently about Samuel the prophet. It's just an example in the Old Testament. Samuel the prophet says to Saul, the first king of Israel, and he's just become king, right? Saul, he's been blessed by God to become king. And he's to go to a certain place. The Philistines are there, and they're going to fight the Philistines. And Samuel says, I'll meet you there in 7 days. And when I get there, I am going to, because I am a priest of God, prophet of God, I am going to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, and then we're going to fight the Philistines. Perfect. You go, you wait for me. So while Saul is there, Saul is, you know, 7 days go by, Samuel's not there, he hasn't shown up yet. And so the people who are with Saul, who he has counted them to make sure he knows how many he has in his army because he's about to fight the Philistines, they start leaving. See, they've come out to join Saul in the battle, kind of like these guys have joined Gideon, and they're told that the prophet Samuel, who is very famously well known, is going to come join them and offer offerings. Well, guess what? He didn't show. Not yet. So Saul gets nervous. People are leaving. His army is dwindling. It's actually, I forget how close that is to what this is. His army is kind of shrinking. So he takes it upon himself to do the offerings. Saul, he's not a priest. So Saul says, no, don't go anywhere, don't flee. And he takes the animals, and Saul does the offering. Now, does it matter who does the offering? Look, it's an animal. You're sacrificing it. It represents the Messiah to come. Who cares? God cares. Saul was specifically told to wait, not to offer, to wait. And Saul said, you know what, let me offer. I'll do the offering. This will be great. We don't have to wait for Samuel. And then Samuel, and of course, in the wonderful timing of God, as soon as he offers the burnt offering and peace offering, Samuel shows up. He's about a half a day late on purpose to see what Saul would do. And he told Saul to his face, the kingdom's going to be taken from you. He said, if you had waited for me, and if you had just followed the will of the Lord, you would have been blessed. And actually, in a way, although it doesn't work this way to second guess God, but the Lord would be the son of Saul, not the son of David, if Saul was blessed. But David was blessed. And why was David blessed as king? Because he did follow the ways of the Lord. In faith. So, we can't take upon just any old work for ourselves. That's the point. It has to be specifically God's will as we humbly have discovered it. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all in all persons. And it is so wonderful how this is presented because it shows that each of us have a unique ministry and plan that is not the same as anyone else's, but yet between us, there are more things similar than there are dissimilar. Do you have a different spirit than me? No. Do you have a different Lord than me? No. Do you have a different God than me? No. Do you have a different word? Is there a different faith? Do you have different commands? No. There's more similar between us than there is different. But yet we are different. So though we are about different works, we're completely unified. Or should be. By his deeds, the Christian is a witness of Christ to the world. By any old deeds? No. By the ones that God has commanded you to do. So, you know, and this happens in ministries and has happened over the history of the church, that a ministry gets an idea and say, you know, this would be great in showing Christ to the world. But, you know, your idea, first off, is it absolutely biblical? No, we know the phrase dog and pony show very well, don't we? You know, why don't we can get people in and, you know, do some things that are a little bit secular, a little bit worldly. We're like helping out God's gospel. Right? Like people, and when they do this, let's bring in celebrities, we're going to have this, we're going to have cake sales, cake sales. That's what Chris and I laugh about that. That was one of Pastor McLaughlin's, he used to say, that was one of his repeated phrases. He's like, what are we going to have? Cake sales and bake sales and potluck dinners? He never said dinners. Always said dinners. Now let's do anything we can to drag him in. You know, the hook, Madison Avenue technique, dog and pony show, whatever you want to call it. Are these things according to the will of God? And, you know, if you say, well, but no, those things aren't, but once we do them, then we're going to do the will of God. Is that in any way what God has asked you to do? You have a text of the Bible. And God said, don't add to it and don't take away from it. Right? Sheep. You. Bah, sheep. You follow me. I'm the shepherd. You don't get to be shepherd. You don't have the ability to make a will to follow. So, do not. Peter says, what about John? What's the response of our Lord? Well, let me tell you about John. No, stupid. You follow me. I only did that because it made Joni laugh. Go to 1 Peter 2:11. Oh, 1 Peter 2:11. It is not any old work that we're about that we think may open the eyes of others to see. See, when Christ... Oh, I didn't even say the verse. So busy doing animal voice, animal impressions. Matthew 5:16, the Lord says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see... Right? Your good works. Greek word again, ergon. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. How in the world do they glorify the Father if they're unbelievers? They see Christ in you. The fact that they see Christ brings glory to the Father. Sending Christ to the world brought glory to the Father. Didn't it bring glory to the Father when Christ stands before the Sanhedrin and they reject him? Of course it does, because God, even to the unbeliever who he knew would reject him, sent his Son. The fact that he dies for the sins of the entire world, that glorifies the Father, even though there are going to be many who don't believe in him. So we would say your work on their behalf was wasted. God would say, heck no, it wasn't wasted. That brings glory to me. When you reveal Christ to the world because you are following the Father's will, which is exactly what Christ did his whole life, then you are bringing glory to the Father. And many, you know, and how we came to become believers. Someone revealed Christ to us through the gospel. Somebody did. The works that God has for us to do are foreordained before the foundation of the world. We are the light of the world, as Christ says in this passage. We are to simply perform God's will. Some men will see our good works, and they will glorify God by believing in Christ as their Savior. Some will glorify God by seeing and not believing. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. So what are they? Immigrants? The illegal immigrants who climb the wall? I'm so tired of this wall talk when I ever open the news. I urge you as aliens and strangers. No, they're born again believers who are now heavenly citizens. And all of us are aliens and strangers in this world. All of us. Because we're citizens of heaven. So what does he urge them? To abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the ethnos. Drives me up a wall to see Gentile put there. They do it all the time, New American Standard and other translations. It's the multitude or the heathen. Meaning the world, the multitude out there. Now, if I don't abstain from fleshly lusts, in other words, I'm a Corinthian, and I just give in to my fleshly lusts, I am in no way matching Matthew 5:16, which is what a disciple is called to be, a light unto the world. They may see your, not your fleshly works, but your good deeds. And, you know, I completely understand the struggle that happens there because our flesh wants to do things that are against the will of God. It's kind of the definition of the flesh. That's its existence. But yet we have the power to resist the temptation. And, yes, we will fail, but that is in no way condoning failure. We are to be lights unto the world. And life is far more fulfilling when you're a light unto the world than when you are just like the world that you have been delivered from. Hence he says, you're aliens, and go again to verse 11, you're aliens and strangers, so don't act like the earthlings. And I say the Gentiles, right? The ethnos. You've been delivered from that. Are you better than them? By position, yes. But no. You were just like them. Why are you delivered from the things that they are? Because you had faith in Christ. And any one of them can be delivered in a second. So no, you're not better than them. And no, we don't judge them. No, we don't look down our noses at them. In gentleness, in love, and in humility, we offer them life. Because it's in us. Hence, if the word is about Christ that's coming from your mouth, but the conduct is of the world, then there's a conflict there, and it muddies up the message. So he says, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent, really meaning virtuous, among the multitude, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that's amazing, because you are the one good one among them, and yet they slander you as an evildoer because they hate what you are and what you stand for, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And yeah. Not to get on my soapbox for too long, but Christian denominations who get involved in politics, if you want to do that as a citizen, awesome, go do it. But if you're like, this is the Christian church and we're going to go to Washington and change them, and when they do, and that, you know, I would say, is there a way in which you wouldn't violate the Word of God in doing that? There probably is. But if we're told that we're to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, what, just the ones we agree with? No. The church is not a place for political activism. And it has turned into that. Where was our Lord screaming about the injustices of the Roman Empire on his fellow men, the Jews? Where was his screaming of injustice? You know, the rights of people. People, even Judas brought up the poor. Shouldn't we be doing something for the poor, Lord? Like wasting that spikenard on you? We should be selling that and giving it to the poor. You know what his message about the poor was? And you know it. The poor are always going to be here. That was his message on poverty. What about his message about women's rights? Well, there was a woman who interrupted his sermon. She said, blessed is the womb on which you suck. Breast. I got to brush up on my anatomy. Chris and the baby will take care of that. I don't have to be involved in that. Blessed are the breasts on which you nursed. And then he said, no. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So there was his women's rights talk. What about his talk about his on Mother's Day? Your mothers and your brothers are outside. They're seeking to talk to you. He said, behold, you are my mother. Some guy was like, what? You are my brother. He said, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That was his message on family. It wasn't political. And not only in this passage, Romans chapter 13, we are to submit to the authorities. All right, I'm off the soapbox. That's not the purpose here. Go back to verse 12 at the last part. They may, on account of your what? Say it again to yourself and your soul. This is you. You know, you say, well, what deeds? What do I do? You follow the plan of God. That's it. You follow the commands of God. And when you discover God's ministry for your life, you follow that. And you know, when we feed our flesh, the pleasure we get from the flesh is always temporary. No matter what it is, it can't last. God has made it that way. No one can be ecstatic about something for too long. Again, for nothing. The flesh is pleasure for a season, as Solomon wrote it, which he would know as an expert. But when you impact another person's life because Christ has shined through you, that's eternal. That impact never goes away. It's eternal. That Christ's work here on earth is for all the ages. Here we are, almost 2,000 years later, still reveling in it, still marveling at it. The work that Paul, John, Peter have done, we marvel at it. It's eternal, and so will yours be. That's quite wonderful. And, you know, the ones of the world who persecute such things, as he says, they're going to slander you as an evildoer. And whatever they get and even when they slander you, they laugh amongst themselves and say, wow, what a loser you are. For how long does their pleasure last when they ridicule someone? How long? It's so temporary. But how long does the joy in your heart last when you know that you have impacted someone whose lives may have been absolutely saved as Christ shined through you? Can't be compared. And that's exactly what in these passages our apostles, these writers in the New Testament, are trying to convince us of. And so part of our service to the world, good deeds, is here. And this is a command. Again, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, because you are, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God, really slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, royal family of God, fear God, and honor the king. And he does mean there the earthly king, whoever that is. And by the way, it's not Trump. We have a 3-thing government. 3-thing government. Got that separation of thing. There's 3 of them. Christian is not to set himself in the work of any good cause, just any good cause, but solely the will of God for his life, which will God will supernaturally reveal to him. So we must be able to discern God's will. And that we must be humble before him. So when you're humble before his word, that's why study of the word of God is so important. That's the foundation of your good deeds, is knowing the will of God. And we always say, by application, you will know it more. In the plan of God, the end never justifies the means. We can do nothing apart from Christ. Nothing. We must abide in the vine. Whether we are alone, whether we're with support from others, and those things change. Now you think of Joseph, Jacob's son, who ended up in prison for a couple of years in Egypt. He had to go about the will of God all alone. We will find ourselves in those situations. I've heard it called the wilderness situation. And, you know, like our Lord was in the wilderness, Moses was in the wilderness, Elijah in the wilderness. So whether we're alone, we're with support, whether we're in great adversity and suffering, whether we're in prosperity, whether it's in the mundane details of life, it's work, stuff at the house, you know, even the things of entertainment that we do, in rest, entertainment, whatever, we seek and do what God has called us to do. Independence from God in anything is completely adverse to the new creature who is in Christ. We've been placed in union with Christ. Independence is adverse to us. So we are called to perform good works. In fact, it is for these things that we will be evaluated before Christ. So his glory, what is the Spirit is to reveal his glory to us, as the Lord promised, he will take of mine and he will reveal it to you. And so we must be the recipients of that glory. And we are at the moment of salvation. We must study and learn and apply and strive, grope, thirst and hunger for. All our lives, all our born-again lives. And then the very glory of God will be revealed to us. And what that is you can think of it as light, but God's light is his essence revealed. There's some parts of God's essence I'll never understand. I don't understand omniscience. I mean, I grasp the definition, but to truly know. Even eternity, none of us can grasp that. There's certain aspects of God's essence that we, at least in time, we will never know. But there's other parts of his essence that he has revealed. And that is his revealed glory. And Christ said, the Holy Spirit within you will reveal that to you. That comes from his word, his truth. And it takes time. Spirituality is not zeal in sincerity when these things are misdirected. Some will say, I'm very zealous for the Lord. Well, as Paul says here, so were the Jews, very zealous for the Lord, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul would know this because Paul was very zealous for the Lord. He said, as a Pharisee, I came being, pretty close to being the best Pharisee ever. That's what he said. I mean, he attained the heights of Judaism, but he was completely wrong. Paul's zeal didn't lead him closer to God. It led him very far away from God. As he persecuted the church, he tried to destroy the church. He threw Christians in prison, had them executed. Our first deacon, Stephen, after he was stoned to death, his clothes were laid out at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, which he gave his arrogant, big-nosed, hearty approval. I don't know if he had a big nose. I'm just assuming. Some historian somewhere said that. I don't know even how he knows it. Romans 10:2, for I bear them witness, meaning Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Just like he did. Their zeal was that they thought they could be justified by the law before God. So often such zeal seeks to attain spiritual ends, but only by outward means. Now, look how good I am. And it has nothing to do with it. Everything starts within. Paul admonished his readers to understand that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are spiritually wrought. My weapons are in here. Weapons of the flesh, and flesh is carnality, are carnal weapons. And they're not that. How often have we seen, maybe been a part of, where spirituality is tried as attempted to be excited in people by gorgeous splendor? In the church that I grew up in, Blessed Sacrament Church in Mount Pleasant, in Providence, Rhode Island, one stained glass window would be like 10 years of my salary, probably. Yeah. One pillar in that place. The place was solid marble. All over. You know, just the painting above the altar. This huge mural. With Jesus sitting in the middle. I always used to stare at that as a little kid. Someone was standing behind him holding a blue ball. A sphere. I think I learned later that it was like the Apostle John or something. But it's the mural is Jesus sitting on a throne and there's all these people around him, which I can't really remember it, but I think it is the apostles that are painted being around him. This thing is enormous. And angels all flying around. And someone's holding a blue sphere. And it always looked to me like he was going to bash Jesus over the head with it. Because he was kind of behind him with it. You know, and I knew that Satan wanted to kill Jesus and all of that. So I always thought the guy was Satan. And I always wondered, you know, why doesn't Jesus turn around and say, get the hell out of here? You're a little kid. You just think of all these things. Absolutely beautiful church. The smells of incense when you walk in, just magnificent. And, you know, this kind of gorgeous ceremony that is pleasing to the senses. It means nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. In when the first churches were built in Europe, and this was built on basically built on bread, these monks were able to churn out a zillion loaves of bread. They made beer and bread. I think beer and wine and bread. All of it sold. And they're not taxed. And so they made tons of money. Built magnificent churches. Now, and if you know these churches, there's some... there's more of them on the East Coast than I see here, because they're just older. But if you lived in, basically you're a peasant on the French countryside, and you live in this kind of like hovel thing, maybe you got one window about that yay big. And then you walk into this magnificent palace, enormous windows, and it's built so that the sun hits it just right through stained glass and just streams of light come in. The ceiling is 50 feet, 60 feet high. They used to compete with each other to see who could get the tallest church in whose town. And you just walk into these things and be blown away. You grew up in a hovel where it's dark and smelly. And you think, God must be in this place. It's beautiful. No such thing. These are attempts to excite the senses by gorgeous ceremony or other stimulants to religious imagination. Sometimes it is asceticism that appeals to the imagination. So let's all go live in a dark hovel and restrict ourselves of anything pleasurable. For some reason, it appeals to the senses. Actually, lack of sensory input. I say we're suffering for God, you know, that's asceticism. All of this is what? Purely outward means. It means nothing. We must, within ourselves, discover God's will for our lives, which is not according to any tradition of men. It's not according to any pastor, unless what he is speaking is from the Word of God, not conjecture. It is not what some human institution says that it is. It's not what the popular notion of the day says that it is. It is what God says that it is. And we must be very careful about that for our own personal lives. And even if we think that we're smart enough to see deception, I think we're not. A couple days ago, I read something in one of the books I'm reading about Elisha, and I read something, and I was like, and it pertained to something that I had actually got me on this. What we're doing before we get back to Judges, I want to make sure that this is stated. Because in the call to do, as what we're going to be challenged in, the call to do the will of God, we must be very careful that it's not just any doing. And I was challenged by something I read, in the fact that I'm like, have I taught that correctly? Have I missed something? And I discovered that I had. You know, I'm like, there's something there that I looked over. And the last I had, whenever that was, presented it, there was something I missed. And by missing something, there was something else that wasn't emphasized, and I'm looking at all of this, and my initial reaction is, I might have said something wrong. And you know what it said to me? Don't ever think you know a particular thing 100%. Don't ever think that you're always sure about whatever, you know. It's, we always must humbly seek His will. And know we're going to make mistakes. We are going to make mistakes. Hence, spirituality, as you see here, we'll close right here, it is not overt. It's in the soul. It's not the ceremony. It's not pomp and circumstance. God has, in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So who knows the works? God does. How am I going to find out what they are? I got to go to Him. Not other people, not some ceremony, not some organization, not some anybody else. Unless they are communicating to me the Word of God. And when it comes to those unique things that each of us are called to, nobody knows what those are. Because they're not listed in the Bible for you. You've got to follow the commands of God, follow the plan of God, follow Jesus Christ, and wait humbly for God to reveal to you what it is that He has for you specifically to do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for continuing to enlighten us by it. Thank You that You have blessed us so much by means of instruction and guidance. May we be guided, Father, and be patient and enjoy the ride and not be overly worked up or worried about advancing or anything like that, but one day at a time, humbly following You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I